So for us, I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be continuing our study in this letter that Paul is writing to the people in Corinth. This is his second letter. His first letter was one of correction, and then there's another letter in between that we don't have record of. It's mentioned in this one, and then here's this passage, and in this chapter, or these things that Paul's talking about. And I chose this letter really for chapters 3 and following, and just thinking about what is the evidence and the amazing move of the gospel in our midst. But to preach exegetically, you don't get to jump over things. And so today is a pretty difficult passage. And so I would ask I normally don't ask this, but I would ask that you don't hear my voice this morning. In a sense, God is speaking through his word, and I would love to be invisible today. I would love that you would just hear the word of God, and in a sense, this is one of those passages that it's really nice, and we might fall into the trap of listening for somebody else. I'm going to ask you to refrain from that and listen for your own heart. So I submit to you this morning, I'm preaching to myself, and you guys get to listen in. Because this is one of those passages where God in his word is calling us to really examine difficult things. And so with that, I think I have your attention at this point. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and starting in verse 5, going to verse 17. If you're willing and you're able, would you stand with me as we submit ourselves to the word yet again? This is God's word to us, written by Paul to the people in Corinth, that we might hear and listen as well. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, meaning that middle letter, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not have my brother Titus there. And so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your word to us. And God, as difficult as the first part of this may seem, God, I pray that we would understand that the triumph over all that is broken, all that is difficult, all that needs to be restored is ours in Christ. So Jesus, thank you for vanquishing the enemy. Yet God, we long to see the fullness of that today. God, we know we won't see the fullness of that until glory. But God, we know you're at work in our midst. We know that you are healing. God, would you restore? Would you heal? Would you do something amazing by your word? Holy Spirit, thank you that your word comes in power. Father, accomplish much in our own hearts this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please be seated. It's easy to feel defeated, isn't it? When you try to start something new, a new skill, a new, kind of a new endeavor in life, you start it off and you're not real good at it, and so you might find yourself failing a time or two. It's pretty easy after failing a bunch. You say, you know what, enough of that. It's just easier to give up. You kind of feel defeated. Okay, today's Mother's Day, and we want today to be a really happy day, but in terms of parenting, not always spoken, but oftentimes felt in the heart of a mom or a dad, it's easy to feel defeated, isn't it? You know, where your kids are, how they're growing, it's easy to feel defeated. But is that reality? Is feeling defeated the reality of where you are? And I would submit to you, no. Think back over the years of your kids' life or maybe young ones that are near you and your family, you know, kind of asking the questions when they're young, you know, will they ever be able to drink out of a cup without spilling it down them, you know? Will they ever eat vegetables? Will they ever learn how to wash their hands or actually want to brush their teeth? Will they ever love to learn? Will they ever be honest with me? Will they follow the Lord? And it seems like all the questions that feel ominous at the time, God often brings us through those things. Now, I'm not devaluing the struggle of any of those things or the challenge of being a mom or a dad at any station of parenting. Because those challenges are real and it's easy to be defeated. It's easy to feel like this is the way it's going to be and this is the way it's going to stay. It's very easy to be defeated. In the church and in relationships, as we saw last week, it's really easy to feel defeated because oftentimes relationships are difficult. And so when we find ourselves feeling defeated in anything, maybe a new skill, maybe in parenting, a difficult relationship in church, that God, I think, is saying, that, like that song, lift high, lift up your heads and look. And see the triumph that is ours in Christ. But we're going to set this into kind of opposing things. Because the first passage of this, the first part of this passage, it seems like the Apostle Paul is speaking to the design of the evil one, the design of Satan. But then he ends up at the triumph and the victory that is ours in Christ. And so I don't want to focus on what the evil one is trying to do, but I think Paul's point is, how is what he is calling the people in Corinth to do, how is this a thwarting or a pushing back of the design of Satan? And so if you noticed and you remember last week, there's this idea that there's pain in the midst of the body. And Paul talks to the idea of pain that kind of comes to him personally. But then he says that pain to him is pain for everyone. Basically, pain for one person is pain for the entire body. And that's why he says in verse 5, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me. And I would say not to me only. But in some measure, not to be, kind of to overstate it, but to you all as well, or all of you. And so there's this sense, remember, that people were opposing Paul and his apostleship, his ministry, his ministry there, and people were saying, kind of questioning him in his teaching. Now, let me submit to you that it is not quite certain. There's a debate among commentators. Who is Paul talking about? Okay, I would submit to you that I think it's like we talked about last week, those who were trying to kind of devalue and undermine the ministry of Paul in Corinth. Okay, I would say that Paul is talking about those that are trying to undermine him, and he has called the church to call them to repentance. But there are many commentators, many that I respect actually, that would say he's speaking about the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Okay? 1 Corinthians 5 was actually a passage where the church was called to confront sexual immorality, specifically a potentially incestual relationship that was being addressed. And so some commentators are saying the one he's talking about is the one from 1 Corinthians 5. I think kind of context goes the other direction, but regardless of who he's talking about, I think the lessons for us are clear. I think the lessons are clear in that this is felt, this pain within the body, if it's either a pain caused by one towards Paul or by one in gross immorality against the will of God, either way, it's felt by the body. And it's, in a sense, good that the body feels pain that one feels. Because if there is sin that's evident in any person in the fellowship, it is the depth of grief felt by all of its members that is a right thing. So how does the Holy Spirit respond to sin? The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit is grieved by sin. Anything that is against the will of God. And so the Holy Spirit's presence in the local church, the Holy Spirit's presence here in our midst, what is it going to be? It is going to be expressed by grief over sin as well. Among many other things, that ought to be the case. Okay? Now, in America, we don't want to hear this. Stay out of my business, you do your thing, and I'll do mine. That's the American way. That's American Christianity. It's not biblical, though. Biblical Christianity is when one person is grieving the Holy Spirit, we grieve along with the Spirit and actually move into it. And so they actually, in 1 Corinthians 5, moved into that. Here, I think they're kind of moving against those who are spreading dissension against the Apostle Paul. But yet, there's a move here in the body. So you say, wow, that's pretty harsh. But there's marks of a church. Okay, marks of a true church, okay? The word, the sacraments, and the move of discipline of its members, okay? That's the fifth vow that we took of membership. Are you willing to submit yourself to the government and the discipline of the church? In a sense, it's a vow we take when we are thinking clearly and really want people in our life. We take that vow so when we are finding ourselves resisting the will of God, we ask those same people to come and pursue us. And that's what's going on in 2 Corinthians here in the body. And so there's a pain that Paul feels, but it's felt by the entire body. But then there's also this sense where as they move towards this one, there's a danger of continuing discipline, a danger of not letting somebody up. Look at verses 6 and 7. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The punishment of the whole is enough. They will struggle in the sense of, Paul's calling them to pour out and actually move in ways of discipline against a brother, against someone in their midst. But Paul cautions them to not drive them to excessive sorrow. So there's this sense, yes, they move in the way that Paul calls them to, but once there's a response of repentance in their midst, what should the response be is forgiveness, comfort, relief, and restoration. Paul feels, but he wouldn't be saying verse 7 unless he feels like the move of repentance has happened, that what is moved against is actually seen, repented of, and there's a move of genuine repentance in the hearer. And now, rather than hold that over the person, move towards forgiveness and comfort. In verses 1 to 7, he talks about the idea of pain, but then it flips from really the middle of 7 on to forgiveness and comfort. There's this twofold aspect that God is calling in the midst of his people. Verse 8, Paul goes on, "So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." Paul is pleading for them to reaffirm their love for the one that they called to repentance before God. Paul is saying, please don't bury him. Paul is using that word reaffirm, and it's actually a legal declaration. It's to decide in favor of. To decide in favor of someone. It's a legal decision. And so to actually decide in someone's favor is a deliberate act or a result of a decision. It's not simply an emotional thing. It's a determination to wish for, to pray for, and to work for the good of another person. Reaffirm your love for him. Now, here's the thing. Don't do these things, so what? What's the end of verse 7? Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, let me submit to you that we're going to get to a verse, verse 14, where it feels like Paul takes a right turn and he does an aside on his thought process here. He's writing to the people of Corinth. He's up in Macedonia. He's talking about his travels. And it seems like he actually goes from there off to what it is to be a part of the ministry that's really effective. And so for context, it's actually kind of confusing, but chapter 7 of Corinthians is actually the context of chapter 2. Because it's, and we'll see it when he kind of takes this aside, that he goes off from the middle of chapter 2 to the very beginning of chapter 7 on this aside, and then he comes back, oh yeah, when I was going to Macedonia. So it's almost as if chapter 7, verse 4 or 5, is the immediate context of chapter 2, really all the way up through verse 14. And why do I say that? Is go back and read chapter 7 or jump ahead this afternoon, because Paul is talking about a godly grief over our sin that leads somebody to repentance, and that godly grief is good. Godly sorrow is good because it leads us to a more full relationship with God. And so to not drive somebody, he's not saying don't drive somebody to sorrow. He's saying don't drive somebody to excessive sorrow, to a sorrow that actually brings about a godly grief. Now, today is Mother's Day. So let's talk parenting in terms of this. It's really easy as a mom or a dad for that matter, but we'll kind of talk to moms today. It's really easy to be one that says, you know what, I don't need to address something. It's really easy to let something slide. It's really easy to not challenge our kids because we know what it's going to mean. It's going to be some sort of difficulty, some sort of breach, some sort of breakdown, unless God supernaturally gives a soft heart to our children. It's really easy to move past the sense of challenge, isn't it? But also, when you actually do move in the sense of challenge, isn't it really easy to keep your thumb on your children? Isn't it easy to keep that discipline on them and not let them up? Even in the sense of their repentance and even a genuine move of God, isn't it easy to keep them under that discipline? And God is saying that both are needed, this time to challenge and this time to let up, this time to call something that's not good, let's call it not good, but there's a time to forgive and a time to comfort. And so there's this also, so if we're talking about moms, let's talk to everybody in this room. That I think everybody in this room needs to hear this passage in two ways. That first is, are you the one who needs to forgive? Are there aspects where you need to forgive and comfort the one that you may be keeping under a discipline or a challenge or a rebuke? Are you one who needs to forgive? The second thing is, are you also the other side, the one who needs to hear the challenge of God's people? I would submit that we probably all walk in here. We probably all walk in here in some fashion, sitting in both camps, needing to forgive and needing to hear God's word as well. Does that make sense? And so rather than hearing for other people, I'm asking you, I'm asking my own heart, where is God calling me to be the one who moves towards comfort and forgiveness and restoration? But also, where is God calling me to be the one who needs to hear the challenge of God's word and find myself moved towards repentance? And so there's these two things, that the idea of pain, the idea of entering in, but the danger of continuing in that discipline, but the move of the gospel thwarts the design of Satan, okay? And I say that strongly because Paul says it very strongly in verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. So remember, Paul's not with these people. He's actually physically, geographically not with them. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. What word do you hear repeated over and over and over in verse 10? Forgive. The idea of releasing somebody, the idea of letting them up, the idea of giving, in a sense, you assume the wrong. You take on the difficulty of the wrong that has been done most likely to you, and then you forgive and release the offending party. And so Paul's forgiveness, as he talks about, what is it, just a light forgiveness? He says, indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So think about forgiveness. It is a very difficult thing to forgive, isn't it? It's very difficult. There's no question about it. But Paul talks about not just forgiving lightly, but forgiving in the presence of Jesus. So the people that are difficult for you to forgive, Jesus is saying, come before me and seek their forgiveness in my presence. Why? Because as you have been forgiven much in Christ, so forgive. And so when you come into the presence of Jesus, you don't come proud. You come lowly. You come falling on your face. You come knowing that you've rebelled against Jesus countless times, even that day before you walk in. And so to come into the presence of Jesus humbles you. And to forgive before him, you understand his heart of forgiveness. But then in verse 11, he's saying, do this, forgive each other so that you are not outwitted, tricked, kind of duped by Satan. That it is the move of the evil one to destroy, to divide, to crush, to steal all that is good. Richard Pratt says it this way, that Paul suspected that Satan would find opportunity in prolonged discipline to discourage the disciplined man and to harden the congregation's heart. So I think there's this move of as these things dwell and as these things go on, that's the design of Satan. And so how do we thwart that? It's forgiveness. In response to repentance, in hearing those things, that people would repent, people would forgive, that's the move of the gospel. That division, destruction, excessive sorrow, that's the move of Satan. So if you want to push back the move of Satan, Paul says, forgive, repent, comfort, and restore. Satan would love that this wound in the life of the church here in Corinth or in any church, Satan would love it to remain unhealed for a really long time. Because he's wanting to thwart the move of the gospel. But the move of the gospel is what thwarts the design of Satan. Satan would love it to linger. So how do we thwart the design of Satan? Is that we follow in the triumph of Jesus. Look at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who is in Christ, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Thanks be to God. And this is where he digresses. This is his divergence for about four chapters. But he's saying, thanks be to God that even when things feel like they are not going the way they should, the first two verses, he doesn't feel right in ministering without his friend Titus. He just feels like it's not going the way it should. Jesus is still the victorious one. Jesus triumphs over all things, including all enemies. So in Roman times, there was if a general was off at war and he had had this great victory, he on his way back, he would actually make a petition. He would petition the Senate at Rome, and he would ask them for permission to have an official triumph into the, an official procession into the city to celebrate their triumph. Okay, think World Series parade or Super Bowl parade and ticker tape and all that stuff. And so the army would come back. And so if the Senate granted that, that this general and all of his troops would process into the city. They would triumphantly walk through. But what was very interesting is they would walk in with the captives that they had as well. The general was leading the way, riding with considerable pomp and circumstance, and he was very proud of his victory. Behind him were his troops, and behind him were the captives that they were leading to their execution. He didn't just triumph on the battlefield, he continued to triumph here. And so, so Paul uses this military analogy, this military language. Why, that makes great sense because he's thwarting the great enemy, Satan. We know his schemes, we know his designs. But what's interesting is this word, triumphal procession, used here and everywhere else in kind of Greek literature, is always talking about the vanquished foe. Yes, it's a victory march, but it always has in play the one who was defeated. Paul is viewing Jesus as the victorious one, the one who would march in his victory chariot. He would march in even though he went to the cross. At the cross was the victory over death, that he triumphed over Satan. He would continue to display his triumph because Jesus always leads us in triumph as well, even when it feels like we've been defeated. He's making the point that despite all the things that we can see, the ministry of Paul, our life, our parenting, our ministries, is the expression of the triumph of Jesus. And so not only does Jesus triumph, but also Jesus makes himself known through us. So in this military procession, they would walk in, and they wouldn't just process in. They also had something else going on. They would light in and set off incense all throughout the city, and so there was an aroma to this procession. So this procession would come in, and these aromas of incense were going up. And so it was even before the army got there to prepare the people. Here comes the general. Here comes the procession. In verse 15, though, Paul takes this idea and he says that we are the aroma of Christ, the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Do you hear the victor? Do you hear his armies? Do you hear his people? But do you also hear those who are the ones who are not a part of his following? Verse 16, to one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance. I did that twice now. From life to life. So if you were a prisoner of war walking in and you smelled that incense, that smell is a fragrance of death. If you walk in as a member of the victorious army, you smell that smell, and it is a fragrance of life. And we are the fragrance of Jesus, not just to the watching world, but to God, he says, that we are the ones that display and make Jesus known. And as we become the aroma of Christ, We remind people of the idea of judgment. If people have not come to a place where they have bowed their knee and surrendered to King Jesus, but we also remind people of God's great grace and his victory over all things. It's interesting that just the presence of God's people is an aroma, like the incense of the arrival of a victorious general. In a sense, could it be one that is that our aroma is actually pronouncing the second arrival of our victorious general? And so as we do that, Paul asks a great question at the end of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Another version, who is equal to such a task? The answer, verse 17, for we are not. Now, he's negating something else. We're not sufficient. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Who is fit for this? To be the aroma of Christ, to be the one who pursues and challenges and calls people to repentance, forgives and comforts, sees the triumph that we have, Jesus conquering all things and making things right. Who is equal to such a task? Not one of us. But yet, we follow him. He leads us in triumphal procession. He is the one who promises victory. He's the one that is the victorious warrior. Do you trust him? Let's pray. God, we know we are unfit for the task that you've just laid before us. Jesus, I pray by your Spirit that you would do a lot of different things in our hearts. God, would you call us to repentance if needed? God, would you call us to speak to people around us or friends or family members if we need to speak and challenge them? Father, I pray that you would lead when that repentance occurs, and God, that you would lead us to forgiveness and comfort and healing and restoration. God, I pray that we would not fall victim to what the Corinthians were being challenged with, that God, we would just keep our hand pressing that discipline. God, that there would be a release, that there would be a relief and a restoration of it. God, would you restore? Would you push back the designs of the evil one in our midst and in our families? He would love to destroy us. Lord Jesus, would you give us the heart of the gospel? As we know you have forgiven us, Father, help us to be ones who forgive. Father, I pray that you would heal and restore so many things. Father God, that you would push back the move of the evil one. Jesus, vanquish him, please. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.